So just a quick review about what's going on in the context of the plagues. Dark magic exists. We talked about this last week. Dark magic exists. We see Pharaoh's magicians coming in and trying to duplicate the miracles that God does through Moses and Aaron. He does this with the blood. He does this with the frogs. We see this continuously happening up until the plague of boils, in which they can't stand before him. They fall away. The dark magicians go away. They're beaten. It's over. And this dark magic is connected to the demonic. Okay, so the worship of any god other than the one true God is the worship of demons. Okay, and we talked about this in Old Covenant spaces, Old Testament spaces. This is why you see angels and demons in the Old Covenant struggling with each other. You can specifically look that up inside of the book of Daniel. This is also why in ancient false god worship, it always culminates in the sacrifice of children and babies. Okay? This is why ancient false god worship culminates in the sacrifice of children and babies, because it's demonic. This is a really easy telltale sign of demon worship. It's the sacrifice of children. The enemy has the same tactic, and his goal is to stop the mission of God. And what's the mission of God? The mission of God is to go forth, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth with what? Fill the earth with Christians. We see that again in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20 in the Great Commission. Whenever Jesus says to his disciples, he says, go therefore and make disciples of where? All the nations, everywhere. You get it? So the mission consistently through the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is to go forth and fill the earth with Christians, both by bearing children and also by conversion. We see that plainly. The enemy wants to stop that from happening, and one of the main ways that he works to stop that from happening is through the killing of children, through the sacrifice of children. And we see that in the New Covenant, whenever Jesus is born, his parents have to actually scoop him up and flee. Joseph is told in a vision by God that they have to leave. They have to flee to, ironically enough, Egypt to be able to be spared from the onslaught that is coming. We've seen this happen multiple times in the scriptures. It's always demonic. This is the way that the enemy tries to stop the advancing kingdom of Christ, is through the death and sacrifice of children. Okay, we've got that. That's great. This is why I would argue that we see abortion so prevalent today in the world, because that our secularized world at its root is under, it's not secular, it's not neutral, it could never be neutral, that's not possible. At its core root, we're actually talking about the worship of the demonic and the sacrifice of children. That's what the abortion movement actually is. And Egypt, in the time of Moses and Exodus, is full of false god worship. All right, y'all tracking? Okay, great. Summary complete. Egypt, in the time of Moses and Exodus, is full of false god worship. And the false gods are actually what? Pop quiz. Demons. Okay, we got it. Thank you very much. We got this. Okay, that's worship of demons. False gods are everywhere. And when God is moving against Egypt, he isn't just going after the nation as a whole. He's going after the demons that are running it. And we see that in the plagues. Okay? We see that in the plagues. And I'm going to show you a little bit about that as we go. He's not just going after Egypt. He's not just going after Pharaoh. He's demonstrating his power by systematically defeating the false gods in Egypt over and over and over again. Now, the problem is that the text doesn't say that directly. But if you know the context of Egypt and who they are, you can actually see it playing out. Now, around the world, we talked about this last week, and we've talked about it in other sermons in the past. Around the world, there are these demonic outposts. And when you see another religion that worships another god, be it Islam or Sikh or Mormonism, whatever it might be, these people are actually worshiping the demonic. Okay? It's actually a participation in demon worship. Now, some people actually just say that out loud. As we talked about last week, I have friends who've gone on missionary work to other countries, to tiny remote villages, and when they arrive to perform this missionary work, they'll meet with the local witch doctor, and the witch doctor will actually say things to them like, you will have no progress here, this town belongs to Satan. They know exactly what's going on. There are other areas of the world that don't quite know as directly. They can't draw the line as parallel, but this is around the world we find these demonic outposts. And inside of these demonic outposts, no doubt, there's actually bad guy power there. They can experience supernatural events and what they may even refer to as miraculous acts. That's all true. But we have to understand that that power comes from something dark. Okay, are y'all tracking with me? That power comes from something evil, something wicked, something demonic. Remember our lesson from John last week, test the spirits. You guys remember that? Remember that lesson from John last week? Test the spirits, and if they can't operate under Christ's name and banner and in submission to him, then they are not of God. So, when Egypt is being judged, it's not just about Pharaoh, although it is about Pharaoh, but it's not just about Pharaoh. It's not just about them being one of the strongest kingdoms in the world being brought to its knees. It's about destroying the false gods. That's what's actually going on in the larger context. It's about God demonstrating his power. It's about Yahweh, our God, saying, I'm in charge here. I'm the one true God, and I'm going to show you. The destruction of Egypt, this is what I'm really trying to get us to understand here, okay? The destruction of Egypt is not just the judgment of their nation and their people, but it's the destruction of the false gods. And each plague, not every single one, but I argue a lot of them, can be connected to a different idol. In other words, a different demon that they worshiped. A different false source of life. For example, the frogs were revered by the people of Egypt because they demonstrated this ability to live both in water and on land. And the Egyptian people looked at this and said, wow, they can exist in both worlds at one time. They were amphibious. And so they were revered, worshipped by some, and they were treated this way because they were like, wow, you can live in two worlds. And Egypt cared a lot about the land of the living and the land of the dead, if you know anything about Egyptian history. That's something that they dealt with a lot. And so whenever God brings up the frogs out of the water and they die in stinking, rotting heaps throughout the land of Egypt, what is he really saying? You get it? What is he really saying? He's saying, no, I'm in charge of this. I'm in control of this. It's not just an inconvenience upon the people of Egypt. God is destroying their false gods. You see what's happening? The hail and locusts. What did the hail and locusts go after? It went after the livestock, but it also went after the crops. And crop worship was also a thing that happened in Egypt. It was a connection to Osiris, their false god Osiris, the demon god Osiris. When agriculture and growth was actually a symbol of Osiris because it was a rebirth after the afterlife, right? You put the seed into the ground, and then out of the ground springs this new plant. You see what I'm saying? They would revere this in a type of Osiris worship, in a type of demon worship. And so what happened in that instance was God said, oh, okay, boom, no crops for you. And the little bit that's left is going to get destroyed by another plague. Remember, after that happened, what was the reaction of the people to Pharaoh? We're ruined. Remember that? We're ruined. It wasn't just we don't have food. It's our gods are getting systematically destroyed. That's what's actually happening. The cows were another one, often revered in their connection to Amun-Ra. If you look up old images of like depictions of Ra, often he's depicted with a bull's head. Okay, so Ra was the king god, the supreme god, and whenever they would draw pictures of him, they would draw him with a bull's head. And so the plague comes in upon Egypt and wipes out the livestock and then wipes out what's left after that. The cows were revered for that particular connection. The king of the Egyptian demon god. So death to livestock is another stepping stone in the fall of all these Egyptian false gods, of all these demon gods. But the big one is our text today. Okay? I'm not gonna spend a whole sermon series walking through all the plagues and showing you all the connections. You can do that research yourself. There's lots of resources on the internet. I just gave you a brief overview. But the big one is the one we just talked about. The sun. The sun in Egyptian thought is supposed to actually be Ra himself. Now remember who Ra is. Amon-Ra, he is the Egyptian king of kings. In other words, you could think about him as the Egyptian Zeus, right? He's the Egyptian king of the false gods, king of the demon gods. And he shines in the sky without ceasing. I mean, think about the context of Egypt. Most of their year, there's not a cloud in the sky. Most of the year, they just have the sun beating down on them every day as they live their lives. And they're looking up and saying, ah, yes, there's Ra. There's Ra shining down upon us. Ra is the king in Egypt over all other kings. And this particular plague is interesting for a lot of reasons. And I just want to walk through a handful of them with you today. I got three or four things specifically to do with this plague. First, God just turns him off. Isn't that wonderful? Here's the false Egyptian god. Here's the Egyptian king of all the gods. Here's the one who reigns every day without ceasing. He's always in the sky. He's always been there every day. There's Ra. And what does God do? Click. Just turns him off like a light switch. The power that Yahweh, our God, is demonstrating over these demons seems to take nearly zero effort. You read the text, it's just like, and there was darkness. Boom. There was not this struggle between good and evil. There was not this cosmic warfare that went down in the sky. There was not, like if you read the Greek mythology or the Roman mythology, there's these wars of the gods and it leaves the earth in ashes and destruction whenever it happens. If you watch these old movies about demons and gods struggling with one another, that's not what happens at all. God just turns them off. Flip. You're done here. I'm in charge. Yahweh is demonstrating his power. The way the text is phrased, it seems that Moses stretches out his hand to heaven and then dark. Just like that. And dark, not just for a short time, just in case anybody could get confused, right? Maybe it's an eclipse. Maybe we've got some heavy cloud cover that just came in. Maybe there's a really, really dense fog that just moved in. It's not dark just for a short time. It's dark for 3 days. Just in case there's any confusion, I'm going to turn the sun off for 3 days. God just flips it off. Second thing I want to draw out a conclusion here. The darkness seems to spread farther than just the sun. It says that they couldn't see it all for days. Now, this reminds us a little bit of the plague of the blood in the Nile. Do you remember that? Whenever the Nile was turned to blood, what happened to the rest of the water in Egypt? Even the water in households, the water in basins also turned to blood. Here we see the same thing happening. Here we see the same thing happening with light. It wasn't just dark because there was no sun. It was dark because no light worked. Now, could you imagine, just imagine with me, being an Egyptian in this time? Well, I struck the flint, and the flint always sparks. There's no spark. And I think I can hear the fire burning. I think I hear the crackle. But there's no light. Could you imagine how freaked out these people are in this time? Torches, fires, all of it. Now, exactly what that means, we're not entirely sure. Some commentators speculate that it was some type of dense, supernaturally thick, wet fog that came in and snuffed everything out. But the point remains the same throughout. It was total darkness. Just like when the Nile turned to blood and the water throughout Egypt did too, so the case is here. Third, what happens in the land of Goshen? What happens in the land of the Egyptian people? What happens? Do you remember? They have light. Just in case anybody wondered if this was going to be just a coincidence that it was happening, the Hebrew people have light. The land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were living in Egypt, has light. They can see just fine. Sun, torch, lamps, everything is working just fine. Last, and this part might be the creepiest part, okay? Lastly, the text says that this is a darkness that was so dark that it was felt. was felt. Now, there are Hebrew traditions, there are Jewish traditions that teach on this particular plague. And what they say is that during this time, the Egyptian people were actually plagued by evil spirits, similar to what happened to Saul. Remember how Saul was plagued by an evil spirit? The Egyptian people were plagued by evil spirits. Maybe. You can't really see that clearly in the text, but it does seem like there's some type of paralyzing fear that has taken the land of Egypt. Why? Because the text tells us that they didn't even move. They didn't even get out of bed for 3 days. And then on the other side of this, when Pharaoh is interacting with Moses to try and negotiate a treaty, remember we talked about this in previous sermons, when Pharaoh is interacting with Moses to try and negotiate another treaty, he seems a little flustered. He's like, just go. Get out of here. Just leave the cows here, but you got to go. In other words, here, his emotions are high. So in this display against Ra, in this display against the king of the Egyptian false gods, Yahweh, our God, is making it plain that this isn't just some natural phenomenon. This isn't just an eclipse. This can't be explained or regarded as an accident or a coincidence. He is making the supernatural clear so that every single person in Egypt and in Israel can know Ra is beaten. Your Egyptian king of the false gods is beaten. And not through some kind of struggle or epic battle of miraculous proportion. There's not lightning bolts going across the sky. God turns Ra off like a light switch. You're done here. You don't get to do this anymore. What's interesting about this, y'all remember my favorite truck in Opelousas? Y'all remember my favorite truck? We have this thing in our mind where we think there's this cosmic battle between good and evil that's waging in the world around us. And for a long time, there was this is my favorite truck in Opelousas for a minute. I haven't seen it in a long time. It makes me sad. I hope it comes back one day. But there was this truck driving around Opelousas for a little while, and on the tailgate of that truck, there's this spray-painted, airbrushed-on kind of symbol of Jesus and the devil wrestling. They're arm wrestling. You know, you ever seen that before? Some of y'all have seen it. If you have not been blessed to see it, I hope one day you get to see it. But that's inside of us a little bit, a representation of some kind of great cosmic struggle between good and evil. I got to tell you, there's no struggle. Jesus wins, no contest. But some of us notice, okay, that sometimes our Lord tarries. We notice with our prayer requests, sometimes it seems as though our Lord is slow to answer sometimes. It seems as though sometimes our Lord is slow to move. But the Bible says that his slow isn't actually slowness. The Bible says that what that really is, his tarrying to answer our prayers, his slowness to answer our prayers, it's actually his patience with us and his grace. His patience with us in his grace. Humanity is caught in the middle, and God is giving us time to repent. So sometimes what the atheists or the secularists will say is they'll say, if your God is real, then why is there still evil in the world? If your God is real, then why hasn't everything just been sorted? Why isn't it over? And it's because God is being patient with the world and giving them time to repent. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness. You heard that? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. The point of God not just wrapping this bad boy up right now is he wants people to be saved. He wants us to repent. He wants the world to follow him. He wants the city of Opelousas to be a Christian city. Amen? That's what we're chasing. So he's not slow. He's faithful, and he's gracious. And this is what he's demonstrating with his defeat of the Egyptian false gods. He's showing his lordship to the world, that he is supreme, that many may come to repentance. He's moving slowly to make a point that many may come to repentance. Remember, he even gave the opportunity to respond in faith with the hailstorm. Remember that? The hailstorm, before the hailstorm, it's announced to everybody, not just to Israel, hey, this storm is coming. You need to get your animals out of the weather. You need to get them into cover. Get your servants into cover before the storm comes. Even the Egyptians had the opportunity to respond in faith. He's planting seeds of faith even then in people, not just in Israel, but outside of Israel as well. He's giving us a preview of what's coming in the new covenant in Jesus and bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. So, God's in charge, not Ra. Amen? And God's going to destroy the false gods. The demon gods. Amen? So let me get us a few applications. First, number one on the list, our God will not take second place ever, no matter what. Our God will not take second place ever, no matter what. The first commandment is first for a reason. You shall have no other gods before me. That's commandment number one. You shall have no other gods before me. So, we as his people should make sure that he is first. Where? Where? Where should he be first? Everywhere. But where does it start? It starts with you. It starts with you. We as his people should make sure that he is first, and that starts with us. In other words, what I'm telling you, my friends, is that you must kill your sin. We must kill our sin. That means that we wield confession like a weapon and we confess quickly every time. Lord, I'm anxious. Well, the Bible says don't do that. Stop it. Confess and repent. Lord, I'm really stressed. I don't know if this is going to work out. Repent. You don't get to do that. Today has enough trouble for itself. You don't need to worry about tomorrow. But God, are you really going to provide for us? I said I would. Stop it. See how simple that is? And what do we get to do every time we sin? We get to confess. Quick. Quick. Wield the weapon of confession against sin in your life. Sin is the enemy, not Jesus. Your pride is the enemy, not Jesus. He knows our capacity for failure. Confess your sin rigorously. Sin functionally is idolatry. Sin functionally is you looking at the commandments of God and saying, I don't think so. I think I'm going to do something else. That's what sin is. It's you putting God in second place and putting who in first? Yourself. You see? Yourself. Sin is us saying that we're in charge. We know how our lives ought to be run. We have a better idea and understanding of the world and how it works. God doesn't. So we should make these decisions, not him. See, when I say it that way, it almost feels gross, doesn't it? But that's what all sin is. All sin is you deciding, I know better. No, God, I'm gonna worry about this, and you can't make me stop it. You see how dumb that sounds? But that's what it is. No, God, I know you're the sovereign king of the universe and you turned off the sun itself like a light switch. I don't really trust you, though. I don't really think you're going to provide or care for us. I don't really think that your promises of me confessing my sin actually results in real forgiveness because I still feel icky. You see how silly that sounds? I still feel bad, though. God doesn't care how you feel. That's why we say that every single Sunday. What matters is what the Bible says, nothing else. And when we realize that down deep in the center of our hearts, man, it's freeing. Man, it's freeing. No, the Bible says I'm forgiven. Oh yeah, but you're a bad person. Woo, you don't know the half of it. You only know a little bit. If you knew all of it, you would not be my friend. But God says I'm forgiven. Period. Now, sometimes we do this in a sneaky way. Sometimes we do this in a sneaky way. We revise what the Bible says in our heart of hearts. Have y'all ever done this before? I know the Bible says these kind of crazy things like wives submit to your husbands. But listen. When you see that word submit, it doesn't really mean submit. You know what I'm talking about? We love this. We love this kind of stuff. It actually means, like, you know, listen to sometimes, maybe when they're right. That's what it really means. No, that's not what it means. But you see how we do that sneaky thing. We say, no, it doesn't mean what it actually says. It means something else. My friends, no, it means submit. We submit to our authorities in our church, our home, and our state insofar as they are not leading us into sin. First Peter even references Sarah calling her husband Lord as a positive. That's our next Sunday school class, our next Wednesday night class on household orders. All wives call their husbands Lord. Ugh. See, that bothers you, doesn't it? Doesn't it? See, that passages like that, they just squeeze the feminism right out of you, don't they? They just squeeze it out. It's going to be okay. We're going to make this through together. Here's the point I'm really trying to make. I'm using one of the Bible verses that our culture hates, okay, to make a clear line drawn for all of us in the sand. We're not in charge here. God is. Okay? If you haven't yet begun to treat the words of God as authoritative in your life, then you have a false God. And it's you. You have a false God. And it's you. We're not in charge. God is. And if that's you, if you're still trying to claw your way to the top and be in charge, you need to repent. You need to confess your disregard of God's commands as sin and move on. And then live the good life that God has given you to live. It is glorious. In 1 Samuel, when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and they stuck it in their temple of Dagon, what happened to Dagon? You guys remember this? What happened to Dagon? Their false demon god that the Philistines worship. They come back in the next day, and where do they find Dagon? Face down on the floor. Why? Because God will not take second place. Ever. Ever. They find Dagon face down the false floor. And I think this whole scenario is hilarious. Go read 1 Samuel. It is, comedy is in the Bible, man, okay? Because then all the Philistine priests, what do? They go pick their fake god up off the floor, okay? And then they go put him back. They're like, hold on, we got to help our fake god out here. You got to go put him back. He can't handle this real god. We're going to put him back, dust him off a little bit, and then they leave. Remember that? And then they come back the next day, and where's Dagon? On the floor. Except this time, he's decapitated and has no hands. You think that made him a little nervous? I guarantee you. And then, just to drive the point home, what happens to the Philistines while they have the Ark of the Covenant there? God sends rats and tumors to plague them. And they finally say, we got to get out of here. And they get it out of there, they put it on a cart, they put some cows on a cart, they send it off, and it lands at Obed-Edom's house, who's actually, if you look into the New Covenant, you can read that he's a priest, okay? He's an Israelite priest, or a Levitical priest, excuse me. The New Covenant talks about him that way. And then what's really cool is that what happens to Obed-Edom? The ark is there, he treats it properly, and what does it do? His house is blessed. Why? Because there's no fake gods. You get it? Blessings and curses. Yahweh will not tolerate the false gods. He will not tolerate them with you. He will not tolerate them in your family. He will not tolerate them in his cities, in his counties, in his parishes, in his states. He will not tolerate them in his nations. He will not. Yahweh will not tolerate the false gods. Listen. Let me just be direct here. If you have active ongoing sin in your life right now, deal with it and deal with it quickly. Our God is patient. We talked about that already. He's patient with us, but he will not suffer second place. He will not. Confess, repent, and return to what I would call the good life, the blessings of God. I want to be like Obed-Edom, man. I don't want to have any fake gods over here competing for the one true God. Please don't put me on the ground decapitated with no hands. I don't want that. Please, let me live an ordered life with the one true God, submitting to his ways and his commands. The blessing on God's people during God's judgment of Egypt should be our reminder. God has blessings stored up for his covenant people. It is truly, truly the good life. Which brings me to my second point. God blesses and protects his people. Amen? We've seen this happen with the prayer requests in this church. People pray for something, and then God answers. And people pray for something, and then God answers. It could be miraculous healing. It could be transportation. It could be a better job. It could be a house to sell. People pray for something, and God's answering our prayers. God blesses and protects his people. Specifically in our text, all of Egypt was in darkness, but what happened to the land of Goshen? What happened where Israel lived? Light. Light. We see this happening throughout all the plagues. God sparing his people from the judgment of the nations around them. And we can also see this throughout the Bible and throughout church history. One of the easiest examples to point to is the fall of Jerusalem. Whenever Jesus was ministering, whenever he was walking the earth, he warned them, hey guys, judgment's coming on this city. There will not be a stone left upon another stone inside of this temple. When you see these signs, you got to get out of here. He warned them during his ministry over and over again. Matthew 24, I believe it is. You can go read about it. Those that heeded got out before Rome came in and burned Israel to the ground in AD 70. But the ones that didn't leave didn't get out. We saw it historically in France. This is around the 1500s, 1600s, 1700s, French Revolution hits, 1800s. Saw it in France during the French Revolution. The atheists killed hundreds of thousands of Catholics if they refused allegiance to the state. Did you know that that happened? During the French Revolution, it was a bloodbath in France. Hundreds of thousands of Catholics were killed in France for refusing to pledge allegiance to the state. The numbers are staggering. Thousands of priests, thousands. Hundreds of thousands of church members. The number's like 200 and something thousand church members. Somewhere around 5,000 priests. All killed because they would not submit to the worship of the state. They were slaughtered. In terrible ways, by the way. Entire families, entire households were killed during the French Revolution. And this is the reason that today, in modern culture, France is so incredibly secularized. Like, to this day, we see the results of the French Revolution in France. But before this, did you notice that I said Catholics? Did everybody know? You picked up when I said that? I said Catholics and priests. Because before that, in the mid-1500s in France, the Catholic wars against the Protestants actually drove French Protestants out of France, by and large. Did you know this? In fact, the French Huguenots, our heritage, my family heritage, part of the reason that we have a Huguenot cross as one of our church emblems, part of our people were driven out of France long before the French Revolution came and would have killed all the Christians present anyway. Isn't that fascinating? God preserves his people. And those that made it here to America began a life of blessing in a new land that would quickly outpace all of Europe, very quickly. By the end of the 1700s, the GDP in the United States of America was greater than that of England. It's sending country. What is that? That's the blessing of God on a Christian people. God blesses his people. In other words, the wars may be raging around you, but God protects. God blesses. I'm not saying that you won't have to go through it, okay? The Huguenots had to go through it. The Jewish people had to go through it. I'm not saying that you won't have to go through it. You may, but it may... No, let me say it a different way. It is not by accident. It is from the hand of a loving God, and his purposes are for your good. Our God keeps his people and his promises. He blesses them, and he is worthy of your trust. Israel had the light. Amen? And so do we. We have the blessings of God as God's people, and we could submit to and follow him. Last thing. When we have repented of our false gods, and we remember that the Lord protects and keeps his people, then we can look outward. Then we can look outward and we can look to the world around us and bring his word to bear more there. We bring his word to bear on the false gods around us. God has sent us on this great mission. Remember, we talked about this at the very beginning of the sermon. God has sent us on this great mission to bring his light into a dark world around us, to be his hands and feet in the redemption of the world, and also to be his hands and feet in the war against hell itself, to swing the battering ram against the gates of hell itself. And this is much larger than just you and I. Right? This is much larger than just you and me. The mission is to fill the earth, the whole earth, with Christians. To bring the gospel to the edges of the earth, to build the glory of Christ. That mission is one of confrontation or conflict. In Egypt, God preserved Israel by giving them the light in the midst of darkness. And God has done the same for us. But he has also sent us. We are the light to a dark world. We are not to hide our light under a bushel. We are to be light to a dark world. And it is our task to bring that light into that darkness. This means conflict. Okay? This means conversations. This means disagreements. This means calls to repentance. This means gospel proclamations. This means all of it. The Lord has sent, and we do what? We go. We obey. So, my friends, be a light in dark places. Get your life in order. Take the log out of your eye and be a light in dark places. Bring the word of God to bear on every corner of your home and every corner of the world around you. Let's pray.